All right. I want to welcome you here this evening. We are currently in the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be picking up in chapter 9 here tonight. And just a reminder that tomorrow, the ladies, you are invited to, there it goes, 9:30 at Spoons. You're going to have a get-together. What are you guys going to be doing? Coffee, breakfast, fellowship. So over at Spoons at 9:30 on 12th at the hospice center there. Yep, it's a great place. And then for all those that helped out with VBS, there's an appreciation breakfast. Did you hear about that? Yeah? You know about it? Yep, obviously. So that is 10, is it 10:30? Right? Saturday. So that'll be a great time. And last week, Dell celebrated a birthday, and this week, tomorrow, is Lou's birthday, and so I won't tell you how old they are, but they have the same two numbers in their age, just reverse them, yeah. So anyway, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll continue our study here in chapter 9 of Mark. Father, once again, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for this glorious time where we can spend time in your word and allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and minister to each one of our needs. And Lord, you know all the things that we're going through, the different trials we face and struggles and issues. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. You are with us always. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who gives us strength to go through whatever battles we face. And Lord, we thank you that you have equipped us with the greatest ammunition of all against the attack of the enemy, and that is your living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, word. So we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight, and may you be blessed and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We start off with the Mount of Transfiguration here, and it says, "And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." So Jesus makes this statement just before Mark talks about the transfiguration of Jesus, where he will go into this glorified state. Now Jesus says here, some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. The some would refer to Peter, James, and John. Those are the ones he'll take with him up in the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So this must have been an amazing scene as Jesus takes him up on this high mountain and all of a sudden he begins to be changed, transfigured. The Greek word is metamorpho, where we get the word for metamorphosis. And he is literally changing right before their very eyes into his glorified state, some degree of glory that he is taking on here. And it's a change on the outside that comes from within. And we're going to have, presently we are in our own metamorphosis state. We are being changed from glory to greater glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being transformed into his, or transformed from glory to greater glory. That word transformed is the same word used of Jesus being transfigured. So as long as we're in these bodies of flesh, we don't experience the fullness of God's glory. But he is changing us. He's transforming our minds. He's transforming our hearts. He's renewing us. So the outward man is perishing, Paul says. The inward man is being renewed day by day. And so this is an ongoing process, and it will be ultimately fulfilled at the rapture of the church when this body of mortality puts on immortal and this body of corruption puts on incorruption. But here Jesus gives us a foretaste of what it's what he's like now in his glorified state. So he's shining brightly. Verse 4, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, Luke tells us about this scene that Elijah and Moses are talking to Jesus about his impending death in Jerusalem. And right at this moment, Luke tells us that Peter, James, and John are fast asleep. They missed out because they were fast asleep. But verse 5 says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." And so when they wake up, they're blown away, and not knowing what to say, Peter just begins to ramble on. It's better if you don't know what to say, don't say it. You know, just keep your mouth quiet and listen, and instead of just blurting something out. But notice the disciples, they instantly recognize Moses and Elijah. When we get to heaven, we're going to recognize people. You know, that's a question a lot of people will have. When I get to heaven, am I going to know, you know, who my, you know, wife is, or my husband, or my friends, or am I going to recognize Moses and Elijah? Well, they did. Right off the bat, they recognized him. I always tell people, I'm going to be a lot smarter in heaven than I am right now. So, yes, I will recognize you, even though you'll look a lot better than you do today. And so will I. But Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And it's my personal opinion that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that are standing before the temple, the rebuilt temple, and they are, you know, proclaiming the gospel. They call fire down from heaven if anybody attacks them. And they're the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11. I think that's who this is. We know one is Elijah for sure because he says Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And I just personally think these two men are the ones that will show up there. But here's Peter. He's saying, let's stay up here. Let's stay on this mountaintop. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I mean, it would be nice just to bask in the glory of the Lord and be there on that mountaintop experience, but ministry always takes place in the valley. Fruit is only produced in the valley. You know, you can go up on the top of some of these peaks, there's no fruit, there's no trees growing. You know, they're above the tree line. And so it's great views. It's wonderful to be up there. But ministry happens down in the valley. That's where the fruit is grown. So verse 7, as Peter is just talking, he didn't know what to say. A cloud came over and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." In other words, and in one of the Gospels, it says, while Peter was speaking, God speaks. It's almost like God's saying, okay, Peter, be quiet, listen up. You know, you need to listen to Jesus. That's always the best thing to do. Verse 8, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. In other words, we don't need to build three tabernacles. What we need to have is one throne for Jesus. Seated upon the throne of our hearts. Now, later in Peter's life, he will recount this scene, and he'll talk about this scene. It was a great encouragement. When you're going through trials and struggles, and you can think back on some wonderful thing God did in your life, it's a good reminder that God is faithful, and he is with us always. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. Now, this would be a great source of encouragement when times got hard, but they also knew that because Jesus lives forever, they are going to also be glorified with him in the future. That's true for all of us. Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now, as Jews, they believed in the resurrection. They believed, even when Jesus was talking to Martha after Lazarus had died, she goes, oh, I know there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection of the just, and there's a resurrection of the unjust. One to life, one to judgment. But when he's talking about his own personal resurrection, that's what they have no idea what he's talking about because they didn't understand how the Messiah was going to die. To them, he was going to rule and reign. He was not supposed to die, but that's the plan of God. He was going to die for the sins of the world, be buried, and then he would raise up. So that's what they're questioning. That's what it says they're questioning, what the rising from the dead meant. Jesus would be the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead. Verse 11, and then they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did it, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, had Israel accepted John the Baptist's message concerning Jesus, he would have fulfilled the role that was prophesied by Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses of Malachi, where it says that Elijah must come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But because they rejected John the Baptist's message, then there is that future event when Elijah will proceed. But in Matthew 11:14, Jesus says, if you will receive it, Elijah has come. He was referring to John the Baptist in that role, in the spirit of Elijah, coming in the power of Elijah. But they rejected John the Baptist. And ultimately, they're going to reject Jesus as well. Verse 14, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them. Again, this is when they're coming down off the mountain. They get to the valley. And again, it's always wonderful to be at a retreat somewhere and up in the mountains. And then you come down and reality hits. So he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. So the nine disciples that were left down at the bottom of the hill, they are being disputed by the scribes. The religious leaders. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Now, we're not told what the scribes were arguing with the other nine disciples about. You know, maybe they were just trying to taunt them. Maybe they're trying to question them as far as, you really think Jesus is the Messiah? You know, he's going to lead you down this false path, and he's going to take you away from the traditions of the Jews. And they might have been just trying to persuade these other nine. And so that's why Jesus says, what are you discussing with them? As the good shepherd watching over sheep, Jesus is wanting to know, okay, what are you guys talking about here? Because Jesus had already warned them about the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He says they'll be like sheep wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, beware of them because they're going to come after you. And so as the good shepherd, he's watching over his flock. Verse 17, then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Maybe that's where they were arguing about. How come you disciples can't kick out this demon? And some of the scribes, if they belonged to the sect of the Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the spirit realm. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees didn't. So there's maybe a dispute about this man and his son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, verse 18, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. They brought him to him, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. I mean, this is a tragic picture of what Satan wants to do to children. I mean, he wants to steal, kill, and destroy, just like he wants to steal, kill, and destroy adults. But he'll use any means possible. I mean, our society has opened up a whole Pandora's box to our young, you know, people, young children. Or grandchildren. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. TV, movies, you know, stuff on the internet. There's public education that throws all kinds of junk at our children. You know, what can we do? Well, like this desperate dad, we need to keep bringing our kids to Jesus. Keep praying for them. Keep instructing them. Verse 22, it says, "And often he has thrown him down, thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." And this is the dad speaking. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I mean, I don't know about you, but I can certainly identify with this man. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I know Jesus can do all things, but so often I question his willingness to do it." But notice how Jesus turns the situation around to draw this man to faith. He says, the dad says here, "If you can." And Jesus says, "Wait a minute, it's not if I can. I'm God. I can do anything. The real question is, do you believe that I can help you? Do you believe that I can help your son?" That's where real faith kicks in. Are we willing to turn our problems over to Jesus? Are we willing to trust him for the solution? This man is saying, "Lord, I'm weak. Give me strength. I want to believe. Help my unbelief." So much like me. He says in verse 25, "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" In other words, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must be living a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. Think of it this way. Prayer is attaching yourself to God. Fasting is detaching yourself from the world. And that's really what it boils down to. Prayer, you're coming into an intimate relationship, communication with the Lord. You're walking in the Spirit. Fasting is basically detaching yourself from the fleshly things around us that are trying to draw our minds to things of the world. That's why Paul says, "Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated, not on the things of the world." Because so often that gets us